right. Now we're in a mood. We're talking back today already. Hey, so those of you who have been here with some consistency might know that this is going to be a special week because we're not in Acts this week. So you get to see if I can actually preach out of more than one book of the Bible, right? So we'll see how that goes. But before we get there, I want to just kind of talk about a couple things. So this is my favorite time of the year. The days are getting longer. The weather's getting a little bit nicer, which is exciting for me. This is the week known as Palm Sunday, the week that we remember that Jesus entered Jerusalem coming to die. And next week we celebrate Easter. And so all of those things are excited. Then you add to it that March Madness began this week. So just to be honest, I'm equally as excited about that as I am about just about anything to do with the weather. Maybe not quite as much about Easter, but Wisconsin's still playing, right? Michigan lost, so it's been kind of a turbulent week. Kentucky lost too, so don't have sympathy for me. I saw you guys lose. But Michigan State also lost. So there's almost, in a Michigan fan, there's almost as much rejoicing when Sparty loses as when Michigan wins. So we're doing okay from that side of things. Life is going well. It's exciting. And we as a church are continuing to see God do amazing and exciting things here. And so we're glad that you're a part of it. I'm glad that I'm a part of it and watching what God's doing. And so amongst those exciting things, I wanted to talk about one specifically that we're going to do next week. The church in the New Testament is prescribed to do two things. One is that as often as we're going to take it, that we take the Lord's Supper. That we, in remembrance of Jesus' work on the cross, we take Lord's Supper, which is a piece of bread and a cup of grape juice, which represents the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. All right? And so that's one of the things the church is prescribed specifically as what we call an ordinance in the church. The second thing is baptism. And so the church is commanded that when those who come to know Christ give their life to Christ, that they're baptized. And so what it looks like in the book of Acts, as we've been walking through it in the early church, is what you see is those who believe in Christ get baptized in water. And so the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, you see many believe, and Peter preaches a sermon. 3,000 come to believe. They repent of their sins. They get baptized. And then in Acts chapter 3 and 4, we see 5,000 believe and are added to the number of church, and they get baptized. In Acts chapter 8, we see Philip preaching to an Ethiopian, and then when he comes to the knowledge and belief of who Christ was, he gets baptized. And so what we know is that the church is meant to be people who believe in Christ, and when you believe in Christ and you call on him for salvation, that the initial act of showing that salvation, the mark of that covenant in Christ, is baptism. And so we had a couple young men in the last few weeks give their lives to Christ, Ryan and Robbie Gill. And so on Easter Sunday, we're going to go back here. I was pleasantly surprised. I don't have to get in the water. I'm just going to put them in the water. We're going to baptize them. Now, a couple of things. One, I've been told we're going to heat the water up so it's not uncomfortably cold like it has been at one or two times in the past. So you got that going for you, Robbie and Ryan. Two, what I know from experience is that some of you are believers. Some of you have called on Christ as your Savior, and yet you've never been baptized. The reality is, if that's the case, you're being disobedient to God in not showing, professing your faith and commitment to Christ. And so there's a variety of reasons, but I know that there's one specifically that I wanted to talk about, thinking about this coming Sunday. I had a close friend of mine a couple years ago when we were in Michigan, and we would sit down, we'd get breakfast often, and at one point I said, "Jason," I said, "when did you become a Christian?" And he began to tell me about how God transformed his life, and I said, "Oh, that's cool." I said, "When did you get baptized?" He said, "Well," and this was years earlier, God had transformed his life. He said, "Well, I'd never been baptized." He said, "That's kind of wild? Why not? He said, because I'm too nervous to stand up in front of people. He said, and now it's been years and years and years, and so every time I think about it, I think, well, what are people going to think when I walk up there and they go, wow, he hasn't been baptized? I said, Jason, I admit to you, I understand that. And I understand there's some of you in this room that the only time you want to be in front of 100 people is at your own funeral, and you don't ever want to deal with that, right? I get that. But I said, Jason, the reality is, it's not about you standing in front of people. It's about you showing outwardly the confession of your heart that you're dead to an old self and alive in a new self that confesses and lives for Christ. And so a couple years ago, Easter Sunday, we were baptizing a few people at our church. And I'm standing in the water and baptizing people. And we said, we have 4 or 5 baptisms scheduled. And if you know Christ as your Savior and you need to be baptized, there's extra shorts and there's extra towels. Don't let it wait. And so we had people walking through the back aisleway, and I'm baptizing people, and I finish up and believe I'm done, and I look over, and standing in a Walmart t-shirt and a pair of shorts that we had grabbed the last minute is Jason. He walked out. He gave me the biggest hug and was baptized. Because something happened to him that day. What he recognized was that his devotion to Christ overrode his fear of being in front of people, his fear of what will people think. And it was trumped by this idea that we're meant to be people who are obedient and surrendered to the Lord. And so I just felt convicted this morning to begin by saying, I'm sure, I can say with confidence, there's some of you in here that would confess as believers in Christ, as people who are living for Christ, and yet you've never made that commitment to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And so next week, the baptismal will be filled. We'll have people that are being baptized. So if you want to get in the line and be a part of that, here's what I'll ask you to do. There's a card. Rod mentioned it this morning. I brought one up here, but I don't know what I did with it. There's a card in the pew back in front of you that's we call it a visitor card, a we'd like to get to know you card. At the bottom of it has some prayer requests. If you want to be baptized, and you say, you know what, I've just waited too long, and I don't know all of the reasons, but a lot of them you kind of mentioned that I just didn't want to do it. Take that card at the bottom of it where it says prayer requests. Just fill out, I'd like to be baptized. Put your name, your phone number in there, and when you leave, in the back, right by the exit doors, there's a table there with some plates and a basket on it. Just take that card and drop it in that basket. I'll call you this week and we'll get through and we'll see if we can't get you baptized so that we're following the Lord in obedience, because we're going to celebrate that next week. We're going to do that. Quite frankly, I'd love for you to be a part of it if you know that God is here, but you've never followed him in obedience. All right? So that said, let's get into John chapter 12. So it's an exciting week. What we're going to find this week and walk through is what's historically or traditionally known as Palm Sunday. And so Jesus, at this point in his life, has traveled in ministry and performed about 3 years worth of ministry. He has disciples who are following him, and oftentimes as he's traveling from city to city, performing miracles and teaching things that people have never heard before, crowds are gathering around him. And so oftentimes he's added followers, but it seems like time and time again, when the crowds get bigger, he says things that puts off the crowds. And so he now has just done something in John chapter 12 that has begun to stir up crowds again. So if you were to read the first verses in John chapter 12, what had happened was just outside of Jerusalem, Jesus had a friend named Lazarus who died. Lazarus was dead for days, and Jesus travels to him with his sisters there, and they weep together, and then Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. and he's resurrected from the dead, from death to life. And so the people have begun to hear about this. And so what we do is we pick up in John 12, verse 12, and we're going to see that Jesus now is getting ready to travel into Jerusalem for the last time in his life. And the people are trying to figure out, who is this guy who just raised someone from the dead? It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, and when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as written, "Fear not, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." You see, in prophecy in the book of Zechariah, it had told us, foretold that Jesus would come into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, riding in to bring about salvation. And so the people are crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." His disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered that these things were written of him, what they had done, and that they had done these things to him. And so the people who were with him called Lazarus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. Remember the people who saw this and said, "For the reason also the people went and met him is because they had heard that he had performed this sign." And so the question I want to kind of deal with this morning, and I want to look at this in the scripture, and then we're going to continue on a few more verses and see this, is this is a very unique week. Jesus rides in to crowds pressing in upon him, taking palm leaves and their coats and laying them on the ground that he travels in on. Say, "Hosanna, the King of Israel." And just a few days later, some of those very same crowds would gather around, and when the name of Jesus was called out, they would say, "Crucify him." And so the question is, what changes? How do we, in 4 days, go from "Hosanna," which means "save now" or "save please," "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel," to "crucify him," to even his disciples leaving? What changes? And so I want to give you three things that we see here in the scripture that show us what had happened here with these crowds, what these crowds are all about, and what Jesus is ultimately about, that causes such a dramatic change in the mood of the crowd over the course of just a couple days. And so the first thing I think is important for us to recognize is that the crowds had the wrong expectation of Jesus. In verse 18, it says, "For this reason, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign of raising Lazarus from the dead." They had probably heard of the miracles over and over and over again, the healing, the restoring sight to the blind, the raising of the dead, the feeding of 5,000. They came to him because their expectations was this was one who was powerful. And so the word "Hosanna" means "save now" or "save please." And as he rides into Jerusalem, one thing is consistent in the mind of the Jews, and it is that they are broken and oppressed. But their brokenness and their oppression always tied back for them to their relation to the Roman Empire. And so what had happened was Rome had come in and taken over Judaism. It had taken over Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem was just another one of the Roman provinces. And so Jews at that time expected a Messiah. They expected one who would be sent of the Lord, who would come in the name of the Lord, who would save now, who would be Hosanna. That was expected. The problem was that their expectation was that this Messiah, this coming one, would come in power and would save them from Rome. The expectation was that their circumstances here and now were so awful in their mind that surely God would send his Messiah and he would come and deliver the people from a here and now earthly enemy in Rome. In fact, the Messiah was one who would come like Moses, who came and delivered them from an earthly enemy in Egypt. The Messiah was one who would come like Elijah and deliver them from an earthly enemy like the prophets of Baal. And then Jesus comes along and on a mountain is transfigured and shown to be greater than Moses and greater than Elijah. And so those who had hear about this and those who are expecting him as a Messiah expect him to come and fix their problem now. And the thing is, a couple thousand years later, I think often we get this same short-sighted perspective about Jesus, right? We see him as a here and now problem solver. We look with a perspective that is worldly and temporal. The other day, Clara and I are having a conversation. And like conversations with 4.5-year-olds go, it doesn't always follow like a logical course of action. So you can be talking about one thing and all of a sudden you're on an entirely different subject and you're not really sure how you got there. Well, so we're discussing something and she looks at me and she says, "Dad, one day, maybe I'll have $100. Maybe one day I'll have $100, right?" Been there. I said, "Really?" She said, yeah, $100. I said, "What would you do with $100? She said, "Oh, Dad, so many things." I said, "So many things, huh?" She said, "Oh, yeah. I could just buy so many dolls, just doll after doll after doll." I said, "And then what?" She said, "Well, then I would still have a lot of the $100 left." I said, "Well, let's have a talk about inflation, Clara." Right? I thought, doesn't that often look like our perspective towards God? Isn't that often we would see in our own lives that if God would just give us this right here and now, that would seem like such a great thing to us, and yet God is looking and saying, "I have so much more in store for you." The people wanted God to save them now from Rome, and Jesus came not to save them from Rome, but to save them from their sin. The difference was monumental. We're not here and now, earthly, temporal deliverance. We're looking at an eternal deliverance through Christ. And yet the crowds expected nothing but solve my problem today. It was short-sighted. You see, the problem was this. Their expectations weren't about who Jesus was at all. It was about what he could provide. You see, where the church has gone dramatically wrong in our culture is that our expectations for Jesus aren't interested in who he is and who he was, that he died on the cross. Our expectations are to use him as a means to an end. And so oftentimes what happens is Jesus becomes someone who's going to give us what we want. And so we want peace in our marriage, or we want better earthly things, or we want this, or we want that. And so Jesus becomes the one who we think can provide that for us. He becomes a holy vending machine. And so we look to Jesus not to experience who Jesus was. We look to Jesus to experience what he can provide. And so when the crowds come to Jesus, they come there because they had met him and seen him and heard that he had performed this sign. They heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so if one could raise a person from the dead, he could certainly make another person die. He could get rid of Rome. You see, their expectation was not an interest in Jesus. It was an interest in what Jesus would give to them. And so it changes dramatically in a very short time. Verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. The whole world at this time, that anyone who would come into contact with him was going after Jesus. And so how in just a few short days does that all change? Well, it changes because their expectations were here and now. They were short-sighted. Their interest was not in who Jesus was, but in what he was going to do. And then what Jesus does is completely opposite of what their expectations are. The third point is that Jesus says things that the crowd didn't want to hear. Sometimes the truth can be brutal, can it? So last night we were at Goodwill in Platteville. We went out to Platteville, and we have three little kids, and so we take two carts anytime you go into the store because you can't cram all of them and stuff into one cart. And so my wife has Josiah and Clara, our youngest and our oldest, and I have Lydia, our middle child. And so as a middle child, any of you middle children, like you, okay, so you have a tendency to get neglected. You know that, right? You should at this point. So the middle kind of gets that right crammed in between. You're not the oldest, you're not the baby, you're just there. And so we try to be intentional about making sure that Lydia doesn't feel that way all that often. And so that morning, Whitney went to the grocery store, and she took just Lydia with her. And so now we're in Goodwill, and I'm sitting in a cart, and I'm pushing just Lydia with me. And so I said, Lydia, isn't this great that you just get to be on a date with your dad? She looked at me and she said, yeah, but mom is my favorite. It's like, ouch, man. Mom is my favorite. I said, what about me? She said, well, dad, I like you too, but mom's my favorite. Sometimes the truth can hurt, right? Well, Jesus is going to respond to these crowds. In verse 20, it says there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and they came to see Philip, one of the disciples of Jesus, who was from Bethesda and Galilee, and he began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So they, part of these crowds, they want to come and talk to Jesus. And Jesus is going to respond to them in truth, and it's going to hurt. In fact, Jesus, in his truth, is going to say some things that ultimately give us some insight as to why the crowds are driven away. Look what he says. Answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So at this point, he's kind of aligned with what the crowds were expecting, what even the disciples perhaps were expecting, that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for the final time. The hour has come. The Son of Man, him, will be glorified. And so the expectation is maybe that means he's going to come and establish his kingdom. If you remember in the Gospels, the disciples are even arguing about who's going to be greatest? Who's going to get to sit next to him? Who's going to be his right-hand man? Because Jesus is about to come and establish his kingdom. The hour has come. And then he says this. Truly, truly, I say to you. That means this is important. Hear this. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Now, I'm going to be careful in explaining this a little bit because many of you are farmers, and I'm not, right? So you maybe know more about grains of wheat than I do. But here's what I do know when we've had a garden that hasn't worked out so well in years past. The thing that we do in the spring is we go and buy seeds, right? And seeds come in a little packet. And the thing about it is if you keep them dry and in a cold place and you leave them in that packet, they don't do anything. They just remain a seed. But when you put it in the earth, the seed dies as it bears much fruit. And so what Jesus says is speaking to himself, that unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears fruit. And so Jesus takes this idea of it's the hour for him to be glorified and ties it to the fact that his glorification will come not in his establishing power, but in his death. And in his death, he will bear much fruit. And then he says this to the disciples. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You see, when the crowds came to press in and ask Jesus, "Save now, save, please, Hosanna, you are the one who came to save us," Jesus has four things to say to him. You want me as your Messiah, understand four things, that like me, you must die to self in order to bear fruit with your life. That like me, you must hate your life in this world in order to gain eternal life. That like me, you must follow me to the cross with your life so that I will be with you. And like me, you must serve me and serve the Father so that the Father will honor you. And so the crowds had come interested in a here and now salvation, in a fix today's problem. And what Jesus offers is truth that says this gospel requires my life. This gospel requires those who wish to come after me to give their life, to hate their life in this world, to serve me and to follow me to the cross so that we might bear fruit, so that we might gain eternal life, so that the Father will honor us. You see, the reason the crowds go from "Hosanna, save now, save please," to crucify him is because he didn't come to meet a here and now need. He didn't come to fix the immediate problems in your life. He didn't come as a means to an end. He was the end in himself. He came from the very beginning to die for an eternal salvation. He came because he would hate his life in this world so that he might give eternal life. And so often we as the church fall into the same trap. We look like the crowds. We come, we gather in places like this because we think that in our right now situation, maybe Jesus can make us feel better. Maybe he can help us. And what happens is we're not actually interested in Jesus. We're interested in what he can do to fix our life. And the response that he gives is, "I'm going to fix it, but in a way you never even imagined. I'm going to fix it by going to the cross. And so the Son of Man will be glorified, but not glorified in his strength and earthly kingdom, but glorified in his weakness and death, becoming sin so that we might become righteousness to God." So why is it good news? Hosanna, save now, save please. Fix this situation. And Jesus says, "You don't get it. I came to die." Why is that good news? A couple years ago, we did an Easter egg hunt, a community Easter egg hunt at a family's house that we were friends with, and some 150 kids show up. And so we had Easter eggs just spread everywhere. And we had spent hours and hours in the days beforehand filling all these Easter eggs with candy, right? The little plastic eggs, you stick a piece of candy in them, you close them, and we hid them all over the place. And so some of them are hid really well for like the older kids, right? And some of them are hidden sitting on the grass right in front of you. You're like, that's, come on. Where's the challenge in that? But to a three-year-old, it's a big challenge to open your paper bag and pick the egg up and put it in your bag. Well, we do this Easter egg hunt, and we open it up to the littler kids, 2 and 3 year olds. And I watch this little boy, and he begins to walk, and he looks at the eggs, and you can kind of see him figuring out his bag and figuring out the egg and kind of wondering, you just want me to go pick these up? Like, this seems a lot like cleaning, and I'm not such a fan of that, right? But okay. And he picks up an egg, throws it in his bag. And he picks up another egg, throws it in his bag. Like, these are all over the place, but okay, I'm doing it. He picks up an egg. He's probably got 15 in his bag, and it breaks open. And out drops a little mini Snickers bar. Everything changed. Right? He reaches in his bag. He grabs an egg. There's candy in this one too. Now he looks out and there's eggs everywhere. I've never seen a three-year-old move with such speed and agility, right? He is flying, picking up eggs, throwing in his bag, and he gets there and he finally gets to where his bag is heaping over, and he sits down and he dumps all of the eggs out and begins to crack them open, and the plastic egg just gets thrown aside. We're not cleaning anymore. You keep these. I don't care about these. I'm interested in what's inside. You see, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem to the expectations of a cheap plastic exterior egg. Fix our right now problem. And John, who writes this gospel, oftentimes includes that they didn't understand then, but they understand now. Because in 7 days, we're going to celebrate a Savior, Hosanna, who came not to deliver one people from Rome, but came to deliver all people from sin, who came not to provide an earthly salvation, but an eternal salvation. And when we open that egg, we see what's inside, we see the real work that Jesus does, it changes everything. Everything. Let's pray. Lord, I think so often we have this tendency to be short-sighted. We just want to fit you into our life. We come to you only when you're needed to fix a problem, the problem of the moment. All too often we cheapen the reality of what you did. That you died not just to save us from the upcoming problem, but to save us for an eternity. To bear the weight of our sin on a cross. To pay our consequences. So Lord, I pray, I know there's some in here who can't look at their life and say, you know what? I'm not interested in living for me. I'm not interested in living for here and now. I'm interested in surrendering to you. To allow my earthly life like a grain of wheat to fall to the earth and die so that it might bear spiritual fruit. To hate my life in this world, to not care about this world alone, so that I might gain eternal life. The Bible tells us that that's done by grace through faith in you. So, Lord, I pray that your Spirit moves this morning. Maybe there's some that need to place their faith in you, to trust you for a salvation that's so much more than just now, salvation that's eternal. I pray that your Spirit would work in such a way that they might look at this life and, like a kid opening an Easter egg, realize that it's so much more than these 80 years. That it's about the work you did for an eternity. Work in great ways this morning, Lord. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I'm going to ask the band to come up. We'll do one more song, and then we'll be done.